The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, on this Father's Day, I'm doing what many of you are doing. I'm thinking about my dad. And for me, I'm missing him. He gained his entrance to his forever home 14 years ago. But when I think of I cannot help but smile, smile in gratefulness to the Lord. You know, my dad blessed my life in ways too innumerable to name, but this morning I want to share five of those ways with you, like how my dad gave me some life-imparting gifts, and I do that for a couple reasons. First, I have to tell you, selfishly, I enjoy thinking about my dad, and it gives me pleasure to share about him and how God used him with you. But secondly, my dad blessed me to have a foundation for how I would strive to be a blessing to my children and my grandchildren, and even as a pastor to you, my church family. I pray that if you're a dad or a grandparent, that some of the ways that my dad related to me will sort of stir you up and stimulate you in your pursuit of being a godly influence on your children and your grandchildren and the people around you. So I want to just name five life-imparting gifts a dad gives to his children. At least this is the potential for each one of us. The first gift is that my dad loved me, and he told me that he loved me. That's such a tremendous, weighty matter. Secondly, my dad loved my mom, and he told me how much he loved her. What security is in that? Third, my dad loved Jesus' church. And he told me how much he loved Jesus' church. Fourth, my dad loved God. And he told me how much he loved God. And last, my dad showed me how to think about all of life with God at the center. I hope those encourage you today. These are all gifts that any person with the Spirit of God living inside of them have access to impart. It's this last gift that my dad showed me how to think about all of life with God at the center that connects us this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 teaches us a worldview, a way of seeing this world that frees us so that we can be joyfully engaged with our world and yet frees us from being frustrated and angry and worried and consumed, anxious, or embittered by our world. Before I share a little bit more about my dad teaching me how to think about our world, I want to spend just a couple moments encouraging you dads and grandparents regarding gift number one. This is a parenthesis in my message. It really doesn't connect at all to Daniel chapter 2. But I believe on this Father's Day that this point is practically too important to pass by it. You know, my dad never heard his dad say the words, "I love you." Now, I didn't know that until way late in my life with him. Last few years of his life, he told me. He only told me it once, and it wasn't sort of with sort of any self-pity because he knew that God loved him, and all those holes that, you know, maybe a lack of a father's love created in his life were all filled up completely by God, and so he was a man that was completely satisfied in the Lord. But not once in his whole life did he hear his dad say that. Now, I think that there was a measure in which my grandpa loved my dad. My grandpa needed Jesus. He didn't have the love of God in him. And I think he found it hard to really know even how to have rudimentary and express that love for others. You know, God transformed my dad right before he married my mom. And when he experienced Jesus' love for him, he was able to love, and he loved me and my siblings so deeply, and he would tell us so often that he loved us. So frequent was my dad's tangible expression and verbal confessions of his love for me. I actually have a hard time imagining what my life would be like to be raised without that kind of affirmation. And I think about it, I think of how hard it must be, and I know that many of you have lived your life without hearing those words from your dad. That's hard. I guess my point is twofold. First, I want to encourage you, God can fill any empty place that our parents may have left in our lives. We don't have to forever look back and wish that our childhood was not as broken, because God's grace in the moment is sufficient for every need. And my dad's life demonstrated the sufficiency of God for him. But secondly, those of you who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling you, we know that we are called by God to be his representatives to our children and to our grandchildren. And that's a really big role. It's a huge stewardship. And one part of that role means that not only do we love our kids and our grandchildren, but that we tell them. Because isn't it true that God not only loves us, but he tells us over and over and over and over again that he loves us? And if we're following God's example in our lives, then that will be something, regardless of how high the obstacle is for us to actually communicate that, that that's something that by faith we will pursue and ultimately, I believe, do. For some of you, saying I love you is as natural as breathing. You tell your children you love them over and over and over. Praise God that God has freed you in that kind of relationship. I believe God's using those simple words to have profound effect. But for some of you, this may seem like it's the very hardest of things to do. Some of you may feel like this is an obstacle as tall as Mount Everest, insurmountable. And I would just want to encourage you, won't you take a few moments right now to simply pray and ask God, say, Lord, thank you for loving me. It's amazing that you love me. And thank you for telling me that you love me. You've placed a love in my heart for my children and for my grandchildren. And will you give me courage this day to say the word, to tell them, communicate clearly of my love for them? You know, perhaps your children are grown and you've kind of gotten into a pattern that seems fixed. The cement has become dry. And your relationship with your grown children maybe doesn't include those words. Well, today may be a new day. It's time to break up some of that hardened cement and watch what God does. I don't know whether God will create a miracle for you. I just know that you'll find the pleasure of God in worshiping him by being his representative to your children, by communicating his love flowing through you to them. Perhaps your relationship with your children is severely broken. You're having a hard time knowing, I don't even know what way I could possibly communicate that. And I don't know your specifics. But I know that these words are a life-infusing gift. And if God does grant you courage as you seek him and grant you opportunity, perhaps it's even just a card that says those words if they won't receive a phone call. However the Lord would lead you, I would say when you communicate that, don't muddy it with any advice or any excuses or any correction, any negative connotation. Just simply say, my whole purpose is to tell you that there's deep affection in my heart for you and I love you. Now on to gift number 5. My dad showed me how to think about all of life with God at the center. You know, throughout my life, my dad talked with me about God and about our world. And we'd often get into specifics. He would often tell us what he thought about these important matters like morality and politics and religion and relationships. But more than telling me what to think, my dad taught me how to think. Oftentimes, he would just pose questions. And he set a foundation for how to think in my life that has served me from the time I was little to this present day. My dad, through the word, taught me that there is a God who is so big that he controls everything in this broken world, that he never does evil, but he's also never a victim of evil, and even uses evil for his good purposes. That's amazing. My dad taught me through the word that eternity is always more valuable than time, and to always think with eternity in view. He taught me not to expect this world to be righteous, because man's heart is sinful, and if I expect man to be righteous in all their ways, then I'm going to be disappointed and frustrated and probably angry all my days. He taught me that Jesus is the King of all kings and that Jesus will prevail regardless of how the wrong seems off so strong. That this is God's world and he will prevail at the end of the age. He taught me that salvation comes from the Lord alone, and that I needed God's salvation for my own life. That I too am a sinner who's helpless and hopeless without God stepping in to grant me mercy and grace, and that I needed to look to Jesus, who is the Savior. And he taught me that God's word is always, 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 always true. And it's always relevant. There's never any time in any circumstance of my practical life where I can say, well, the Bible doesn't have anything to teach me about that. But that every circumstance I face in life, God's word is going to be true, and it's going to be relevant, it's going to be powerful, it's going to be life-altering. So these core truths become the foundation to help us know how to think about our broken and damaged world. Now, I pray this morning that Daniel 2, 31 through 49, will be extremely helpful to us, not in so much in knowing what to think about all the specifics that our mind goes to in these changing times, but to know how to think about them. Today, so many believers are confused regarding how to think about politics, and how to think about morality, and how to think about religion, and how to think about culture, and how to think about changes. Some in believers and their confusion have adopted the world's view of the world. They've so conformed to the world's way of thinking that it's difficult to discern that there's anything unique about their view of the world. There's anything unique about being a Christian. On the other hand, other believers in their confusion have so lost hope, the hope of the gospel, that they live in a constant state of stir, of unrest, of anger and frustration, of worry and of fear and of conflict. Beloved, both of these options fall far short of the gospel's promise for us. I pray that the truths revealed to Nebuchadnezzar over 2,600 years ago. Think about that. 2,600 years ago, this message was given to a king in Babylon. And this message continues. In other words, the prophecy is still yet to be fulfilled. It's still relevant for today. And all the truths in this passage are absolutely so practical to our everyday life right now in 2024. I pray that while we appropriately invest some of our energy to make this world a better place, after all, that's what Daniel did. He was used in this kingdom of Babylon. I'm sure he did a lot of great things to help Babylon be a better Babylon. I pray that while we invest some of our energy to make this world a better place, that we would invest all of our lives in lifting up Jesus, knowing he alone is the king and he alone is the one who brings salvation, and that we'd seek his kingdom first and foremost above all. I pray that these truths will bring joy and peace and insight and worship into our hearts in uncalm and uncertain times. Here's the main idea. God alone is in control of the kingdoms of this world. This is going to be a theme repeated all throughout Daniel, really all throughout the scripture. Though human kings are allowed to exercise authority for a time, they're allowed by God, established by God, Jesus will one day reign on the throne, and his kingdom alone is forever. His kingdom is the only kingdom that's going to endure. Every other human kingdom, it will come to an end. It will become like dust and be no more. You remember from last week that God gives Nebuchadnezzar a nightmarish dream. The mighty emperor, he's nearly paralyzed with fear over this dream that occurred to him in the evening. And the Lord then gives his servant Daniel the details of this dream. That's a miracle. And he also gives us its meanings. And this dream is of this giant, magnificent, shining statue. The statue standing right in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and the statue's not moving, it's not talking, it's just standing there, and the head of his statue, it's made of gold. Its chest and arms are made of silver, and you work down the statue, its middle and its thighs are made of bronze, and then its legs are made of iron, especially the feet, it's iron mixed with clay. And we observe right away that the quality of each part of the statue is decreasing as we look from its head to its feet. In other words, that gold is of more precious quality than iron. And so the glory of these earthly kingdoms, the story of the Gentile kingdoms, the plan for the future all the way to the end of the age during the times of the Gentiles. And there's four then kingdoms that are being discussed here, and each kingdom is decreasing in glory as human history moves forward. And yet while the quality of the elements representing these kingdoms is decreasing, the hardness, the rigidness of the metal is increasing. We see that the statue is top heavy as well, so it has very fragile on its foundation. It's easy to have it tip over. As Nebuchadnezzar looks at the statue, there's then a stone. This, I think, is what frightened him so much. This big stone, it's cut out of a mountain, and it's cut out without hands. No human did this. Flies through the air, strikes this image, and when this huge stone cut out without hands strikes the statue, this impressive, shining, magnificent statue, the whole thing disintegrates in a ball of dust. Then it is as though it was never ever present. It has been so destroyed, so demolished. Not even a trace of the statue is left behind. But the stone that strikes the image again begins to grow after the destruction of the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain, a mountain rising rapidly to fill the whole earth. Wow, do you wonder why Nebuchadnezzar is so interested in having interpretation of this dream? I've never had a dream like that. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that it has more than just simply a meaning that he ate something the night before, that this has something that dramatically informs him about himself and about the kingdom over which he rules. So what does this dream mean? And if left to ourselves, we would never ever come to the meaning of this dream. Thankfully, God, who is the revealer of wisdom and the revealer of knowledge, tells us. Let's walk through the text, and then I'm going to draw five truths that help us to have tranquil hearts even while we see our world devolving into a moral morass, devolving into societal conflict and confusion, and worse, devolving into spiritual darkness. How can we believers remain calm and tranquil when we see the world changing in this way, devolving? Well, let's look at the dream. Verse 36. So now we will tell the king the dream's interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, because there is no king, human king, that's greater than Nebuchadnezzar in all the world, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Do you check that? So Nebuchadnezzar believes himself to be great in himself. And Daniel right away, in courage and faithfulness, says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not that great. Because the reason why you're on the throne is that God is the one who placed you there. The God of heaven, that's the God I worship, has given you the kingdom and given you power, given you might, and given you glory. And into whose hand he has given whatever may dwell, whatever is in your realm, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, everything that you would look out and say, that's mine, he's the one who's made you rule over them all. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. That's significant. He's acknowledging Nebuchadnezzar's reign and rule and kingdom is magnificent. And Nebuchadnezzar is building a kingdom that he believes will last forever. It's so glorious. He doesn't envision a time when his kingdom, regardless of how long his ancestors continue to bring an heir to the throne, that kingdom will ever fade from the earth. This kingdom is absolutely magnificent. The capital city itself is massive by any measurement, let alone 2,600-year human history measurement. It's 200 square miles. That's why I think someone told me that's about the size of Chicago. That's how big this ancient city is at this time. Its walls are 40 feet high all the way around that massive city. There's a wall 40 feet high. The walls are so thick that they held chariot races on the top of the walls. That's how thick those walls are, impenetrable. Furthermore, there's these gardens that we know today to be one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. They're so beautiful, they're so amazing, they're so stunning, with terraced trees and flowers and man-made waterfalls. It was just a magnificent thing to behold. And full of glory is this kingdom. You walk through that city and it wouldn't appear like there's anything that could ever possibly damage its glory, damage the power that it stands for. Then we read verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Nebuchadnezzar, he's not afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's not afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is not going to last. And that's the meaning of the dream. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, your reign, it has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And there's going to be another king that's inferior. It's not going to be as magnificent. And it's going to rise after you. And then there's going to be a third kingdom of bronze, verse 39, which shall rule over all the earth. He prophesies about two other kingdoms that are going to follow Babylon as he gives the panoramic view of the future of the world. He says there's going to be Babylon, and then there's going to be this kingdom of silver that we know now, that's Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's actually going to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see that transition take place. That's only 87 years that Babylon, this magnificent kingdom, held authority in the world before the Medo-Persians came. And then following the Medo-Persians, they're going to remain around in control of the world for 200 years. And that kingdom also, Darius and Cyrus, they're going to think, hey, this kingdom's going to last forever. But for 200 years, that kingdom's going to come to an end and produce a third kingdom, a kingdom of bronze. And we know that to be kingdom of Greece, led by Alexander the Great. And the kingdom of Greece is going to stay on the earth for 270 years. So each one lasts a little longer, 87, 200, 270 years. Each king, though, and each kingdom in its glory, you think, hey, this kingdom's going to last forever. There's no one even challenging us. Who could possibly stand against us? And what God is saying, well, here's how it's going to go down. There's going to be three kingdoms, and then there's going to be a fourth, and that's going to be the end. That's going to be human history, and we're still in the fourth kingdom. It's not going to be fifth kingdom. There's going to be four kingdoms when we understand history from Daniel's day forward to our present time. And he says in verse 40, and this is the one he spends the most time on, there's going to be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, and we know that kingdom to be the Roman Empire. It began in 63 BC, and then the western part of the Roman Empire lasted until 476 AD, so over 500 years. And the eastern part of the Roman Empire, because it divided in two, like this prophecy said it's going to, divide in two legs and not be able to held together because it's too many cultures and the people never come together. It's like iron mixed with clay. It's strong. And it presented its strength in an overwhelmingly vicious way. Like it tramples over human rights all throughout time, but it's like mixed with clay. There can never be a marriage here. It can never be stable. And the eastern part, which is known as the Byzantine Empire, it fades in 1453. So that's what Daniel doesn't know all those details. We do. But here's what he says. He says this fourth kingdom is going to be as strong as iron. It's going to last over 500 years, or you could say 1,500 years, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And that's what the Roman Empire did. It shattered all the nations around them. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. It was a brutal kingdom. And yet it lacked glory. It lacked the glory of the Babylonians. And as you saw, the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay. So now the focus is on the feet and the toes. It shall be divided kingdom. Some with the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with clay. And then he focuses on the toes some more, verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they'll mix with one another in marriage, but they won't be able to hold together. There's too many separate cultures trying to come together to form one massive kingdom. It doesn't work. This fourth kingdom, it's characterized by its strength and also by its internal weakness at the same time. It's an extremely harsh kingdom, yet it's brittle, it's frail. Though this kingdom is hundreds of years future to Daniel, The dream describes it so accurately that secular scholars say Daniel could not have written Daniel. Why not? All the internal evidence points that this guy wrote this book at 600 BC. Well, because it talks about the future, it talks about the future in such detailed terms, it can't be, it has to have been written after those historical figures. Because they say the Bible, God could not prophesy in this fashion with this specificity. The big picture tells us of the futility of human governments to make the world a better place. That's a big piece on the way we think about the world. If we're looking to human governments to make this world a better place, especially as we're in the fourth kingdom now, and that we're looking that government's going to make this world a better place, we are off the biblical view of the world. This dream refutes the evolutionary idea that human governments find increasing ways to bring lasting peace, prosperity, righteousness, and justice to the world. And what this dream tells us is that human governments do the opposite. They grow increasingly worse in their iron-like oppression of man, of human rights, not increasingly better. It's not the loveliness, the quality of the gold head. I thought, as I was thinking about this today, of Ronald Reagan's famous quote. He says, "I've always felt the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help." You know, that's a biblical worldview. It's like, I'm going to be suspicious about the power of the kingdoms of this world. Verse 44, in the days of those kings. Now, who are those kings? I think he's talking about the 10 toes, the kings that are yet to come from the Roman Empire. I believe that because of some other prophecies. We'll get into that more in the future prophecies in Daniel 7. He says, in the days of those kings, I think he's again talking about this last part of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, all these man-made kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it, this kingdom, shall stand forever. And then he says, and just as you saw that stone, he said, this is a key part of the whole deal. Just you saw a stone that was cut from the mountain by no human hand. In other words, it's not man's doing. The stone wasn't. It's supernatural in its origin. And this stone comes hurling down and it breaks in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. All human kingdoms, he says, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. This is a key part of the revelation that this dream unfolds for us. It's the most important part. I think it's most important for Nebuchadnezzar. It's the most important part for Daniel. It's the most important part for us. I believe this is the part that caused Nebuchadnezzar to shake with fear. So what does this mean? Like, what is this stone not made with human hands? And what is the breaking into pieces of the statue? And have these events already happened, or are these events yet future? Now, part of this interpretation of the dream is fairly easy to discern. In other words, Christians, when they look at their open Bibles with sincere hearts, they see the same things. And yet part of this interpretation is difficult to discern. I have to acknowledge that, and that there are good people who have different ideas about the meaning. The part that's easy has to do with the identity of the stone. Almost every believer that I know in reading the Bible will recognize the stone cut out from the mountain made without hands is a reference to God's Messiah, to Jesus. Through the Old Testament and the New, Jesus is referenced in a number of places as a stone or as a rock. In Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In Isaiah 28, this is what the Lord God says, "Behold, I am the one who's laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Jesus points to these passages to teach us about himself. In other words, their significance. He says, haven't you read in the scriptures that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But when the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. Again, that's true of individuals, but Daniel's saying that's true of the nations. It's going to crush those who stand against him. So the stone is Jesus,
And the mountain of the dream also is Jesus' kingdom. It's his kingdom. Not many disagree with this part of the interpretation. The more difficult question is, does this then, this happening, this crushing of the statue of the kingdoms of the Gentile kingdoms, does this refer to something that's already taken place in the past, or is this something yet to come in the future? I believe this prophecy has partly been fulfilled, and yet the fullness of its description is yet future, yet to come. Now, let me say a few words, because we're going to get into Daniel, a book of prophecy. We have a number of amillennial brothers and sisters that are part of our church family. Praise God, you are pressure. If you're among that number, I praise God for you all the time. I'm thankful for you. I hope that you feel loved, respected, even while you're part of a church that believes in a future, earthly, millennial kingdom. I pray that you sense the value, and that there's not a first class, second class, that there's not, here's the really loved and here's the sort of loved. I really mean that. We have a lot of doctrinal diversity related to a lot of issues, and prophecy's one of them. And we're a church family. We love each other. And while these things, I believe, are important, they're not central. It's, in other words, they don't decide whether we are part of God's kingdom, whether we enjoy God and worship God, or whether we're rewarded by God, okay? Yet, I will again say that, you know, you're part of a church that is clearly believing in a future earthly kingdom. And I do pray that through this series that some of the scriptures that we think through might help you to reevaluate. So I would not be honest not to say that. But here's why I believe this part of the vision is yet to come. First, the church has not destroyed the kingdoms of this world. And that's what the stone does. That's what the kingdom does. It destroys. And it's not a gradual destruction. It's a sudden destruction. So it's not the church gradually taken over, but this is like something cataclysmic happens, and then there is a complete dissolution. Not even just scattered into big chunks, they're scattered like chaff. In other words, it disappears what's going to happen when this prophecy is fulfilled. Secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, Jesus has not yet come in a sudden instant to confront and conquer the kingdoms of this world. And that's what this passage is saying, is this rock, which is Jesus, it comes to confront and then to conquer. That it's his presence that smashes the kingdoms of this world. Jesus came the first time to deal with our sin, to be our high priest, who makes himself a sacrifice so that we can have atonement and forgiveness of sin. He came the first time to establish his church, a church that slowly and gradually has influence and is light in this world. Jesus, though, speaks himself about a future coming day when he will return to set up his kingdom on the earth. And Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, also points to this future return of Jesus, when he's going to bring swift and final judgment upon the kingdoms of this world who oppose him. So think of Daniel's prophecy in Matthew, and I think this fits perfectly with this vision of Daniel 2. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice what's going to happen. When he comes, when this stone made without hands comes and hits the kingdom's world, he describes this way, the sun will be darkened. There's even going to be cosmic impact. The stars will fall from the heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, such as its intensity. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then notice this. And then when he comes, here's what happens. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. And that fits it with Daniel, does it? There's the kings of this world actually are impacted. They're impacted negatively. They don't survive it. They mourn. And they will see, they'll understand that this rock is hurtling toward them and overcoming. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory, here's what's going to happen. And all the angel with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. In other words, he'll rule as king. And before him will be gathered all the nations. Again, that's not a spiritual throne. It's a real throne with real nations being gathered before him. And what will he do when the nations are gathered? He's going to judge them. He's going to separate out the sheep from the goats and sit in judgment over them. Note that the God of heaven has not yet fulfilled what he said he would do, namely break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world in a dramatic fashion. He has not yet brought the stone cut from the mountain without any human hands, hurtling through the air and smashing into the king's world, grinding the kingdoms of this world to dust, and thus establishing his own kingdom to rule over this world forever and ever. Again, when Daniel writes, in those days of those kings, I believe he's talking about a future day, part of this Roman Empire, where there's these 10 toes, and we'll get into this as we again look at other prophecies, but that this dream is yet to come is the idea. Look at verse 45. A great God has made known to the kings what shall be after this. In other words, God wants us to know these things because it's important for our worldview. It's important for our tranquility now to know these things. It's important for our priorities now. God wants us to know these things. And the dream is certain. You can take it to the bank. Its interpretation is absolutely sure. Now, one value of Bible prophecy like this is that it brings calm to our hearts in a time of chaos and conflict. And I think we can all agree we're living in a time of great chaos and great conflict. And Daniel is calmed in his day as a captive in Babylon because he knows what the Lord has established for his captivity and now for his future. So here's some truths that teach us tranquility in turbulent times. First, God alone sets up kingdoms, and God alone takes kingdoms down. Daniel courageously tells Nebuchadnezzar, hey, you're not in place because of your might, because of your power, because of your wisdom, because of your magnificence. You're there because my God, Yahweh, has placed you on this throne. Over and over in this book and all through Scripture, we're going to read this theme that God is the one who sets kings up in power and he pulls those same kings down from power, and that he's the one who holds all the kings of the earth in his hand. God sovereignly controls all the kingdoms of the earth, every part, every day, every way. And if we catch that, that is a huge cornerstone of our worldview for how we read our newspaper. I know that reading the newspaper or the news pages, web pages, can be unsettling. You know, we read about Hamas and Iran and Russia and China and Israel and United States and G7, all these other nations, and we wonder, what's the future going to be? We read about our own leaders acting in unrighteousness. And here's this truth that's this bold, sure, absolute truth. God holds the nations in his hand. God holds the future. We don't need to fret. We don't need to be troubled. God is in control. Now this, please hear me, this does not mean that we do nothing to make our world a better place. Daniel sought to make his world a better place. He must have done it excellent because he was rewarded so well with positions. But this truth, this cornerstone of our worldview, brings such tranquility that it means that we relate to the chaos and the corruption and confusion of our world with a heart of peace, a heart of joy. I don't think Daniel's in Babylon, you know, rolling his hands at night or stomping his feet. He knows who's in control. He knows that this God who is all wise and all understanding is doing something glorious. It does mean also that we invest more of our life in making Jesus' church strong in faith and strong in hope and strong in love. You know, Daniel had a place in the kingdom of this world, but it was his part in the kingdom of God that we're reading about today that impacts us to this hour. That's the eternal part of his life. And that's true for every one of us if we're in Christ. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make this our priority. God is in control of the kingdoms of this world. Second truth, God establishes specific man-made kingdoms to rule for a time. Our view of history is that wars are not won by chance, and they're not won by military might. History is not a record of man's accomplishments and man's failures. History is a record of God's sovereign workings in the affairs of fallen man and of sinful man. Now, again, I understand from a human point, God often uses normal means. So it looks like the people with the most powerful tanks or the best Air Force or Navy or whatever, these are the people who rule the day. But from God's point of view, that's never true. God takes a Nebuchadnezzar and he sets him there and then he puts him down. God takes a Darius and he sets him there and he puts him down. God takes an Alexander the Great and he sets him there and he puts him down. And that's true for all of human history. It's true for our present day. To think of our current national and international problems with God at the center of our thoughts is fundamental to any true insight we may have regarding current events. Guess what will never give you that? Any news commentator that I've ever listened to on any channel or any web page, save a Christian preacher, save someone who says, I'm just here to share the gospel with you. If you're going to have this insight into our times, we have to read the Bible, because the Bible alone gives us that insight, gives us that foundation. And I would just urge you, be very careful of spending more time listening to our favorite commentator than we spend in God's word. That will mess up our worldview, and we will have nothing to offer this world, and we will be filled with the kinds of things that are contrary to the gospel: worry and fear and anger and conflict and frustration. You know, God has not, and he will not ordain any man-made kingdom to rule his world forever. Not one. He places nations and kings on a stage for a time to play a role in his story. And when they are through with their role, he takes them off the stage. That's what he's done. Every man-made kingdom is unrighteous. This does not mean, again, that every man-made kingdom is equally unrighteous. Not one righteous kingdom exists in all the history of the world. Every man-made kingdom is temporary. Not one is established by God to last forever. You know, I do pray that the Lord has more of a future for the nation that I love, the United States. I love our country. I believe in her enough to be willing to die for her. I am proud that one of my sons serves the United States Air Force and places his life on the line for our freedoms. I am thankful for all the other men and women who have such sacrifices who do the same. I believe it is right as a citizen of the United States to labor for her prosperity and her peace. Yet I know, and this is really important, that the United States is not God's kingdom. And I must not invest my eternal hopes in her. I must not believe that life depends on the next election cycle or upon decisions that flow from the Supreme Court or from Congress or from the White House. This does not suggest that these decisions are inconsequential. These temporal world decisions impact people in ways that either brings more suffering or relieves suffering. These decisions are not definitive for our future. You know, when my dad was alive, I talked much with my dad about politics. I loved his takes. I loved the conversations. We got into a lot of detail. Sometimes his thoughts would surprise me even. Do you know what my dad is not doing today? My dad is not thinking about the election in November. He just simply is not. Why is that? Because this world's not his home. But it's not yours and my home either. I do believe we have a stewardship as long as we are here. Again, don't hear me to say let's neglect this world completely. But hear me, we as believers, oftentimes we have no unique Christian perspective about our world because we become immersed in this world and in this kingdom. And we will have no light as long as you do that. And I believe that many Christians have completely obliterated the light of the gospel because of the way that they have missed the worldview that Daniel's teaching us about God and about his purposes and about who we are to be in the midst of the kingdom of this world. Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, that's future, that's the stone coming crashing against the king, then you will appear with him in glory. The third truth, God's going to set up a future kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is the main point of this dream. God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know it. He wants Daniel to know it. He wants us to know it. All human government is temporary. Human government is not the final answer to man's big problems. Jesus is, and Jesus' kingdom is. Here's what Revelation 11 says. It points us to a future day. And again, it's right for us to make the best government we possibly can while we're still living in this world. It's right for us to care about how people are treated by governments. But here's the big picture that shapes us so we're never frustrated and never filled with despair. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is the end of the tribulation. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, listen to this, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Is that awesome? Does that change the way we think about current events? And the 24 elders who sit before their thrones, what do when this happens? They just fall before God and they worship God saying, we give thanks to you, God, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. Again, he's speaking again. Daniel 2 connects right here. The nations raged when the stone hurled down against the kingdom of this world. The nations raged, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged and for your rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's what's going to happen. And then God will demolish all man-made kingdoms by his son in an instant. What a day that will be. Can you envision it? I think of Revelation 19. I'll just read it. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And again, this ties in, right, with this stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand. It broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. I saw heaven open. Behold, there was a white horse. This is the end of the tribulation. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Do you know that Jesus is faithful and he is true? And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. When he came the first time, he rode humbly and gently on the foal of a donkey. Comes the next time on a white horse in power and glory and magnificence. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, a reminder of his own sacrifice for his own people to be redeemed. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to what? Strike down the nations. There's the statue. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. And that's what he's going to do. Just want to ask you at the end of this time, is Jesus your king? Are you part of his kingdom? Here's the offer of the gospel. The Father says that he sent his son. So when we believe in his son, he transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness. That's what he calls the kingdom of this world, out of the kingdom of darkness, and places us into the kingdom of his son whom he loves. And then our life is bound to him and our future is bound to him. And I want to testify to you this morning, my testimony. I want to tell you that this Jesus, he's my king. He is my king. And he's my king not because I'm someone special, but he's my king because he called me to himself and he invited me to his table. He invited me in so that I could receive the benefit of this king ruling over my life. And this same invitation is the invitation he offers to you. He says, come to me, all you are thirsty, come and drink freely of the water of life. That this king is this kind king, he's a powerful king. He's going to wind up the end of the ages in such a powerful, amazing way. But he's a king who loves you. And I just want to ask you, can you say this morning, Jesus is my king? If you can, you leave here with incredible joy. And if you can't, I understand why you walk out of this church worried, fearful, and afraid of what's happening in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have laid out from the before there was one day, you laid out the every part of your plan for this world, this fallen world, and that you have a future end. I pray, Lord, for those who are here who have never received Jesus as their King. I pray, O Father, that you would show them Jesus's magnificence, his power, his grace, his love. And Lord, in seeing him as the king, would turn from whatever king that they're following, whether it's the king of self, the king of some sin, the king of this world. Lord, they would turn and say, I don't want to follow any other king. I want to place my life in this king's hands to rule over me, to care for me, and to love me from this day forward. And so I place my faith in Jesus Christ right now as my King. I pray, O Father, that you do that in hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.